be reading from Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. This is King James Version, New King James Version. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus.
Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. If you didn't have enough announcements, I might just repeat a couple of them. The men's breakfast coming up this Saturday, that's pretty quick. And so there's a sign-up list for you there. We hope that all our men will take advantage of that. And then be praying for the missions day, not just attending, but praying for it and planning for it. It's going to be important for us. Our speakers are now beginning to fill in, so we'll announce that shortly. Last week, we announced our preaching theme for the year, A Clearer Vision of God, and we mentioned how that we're probably going to be looking at maybe four or five different emphases on that particular subject. A clearer vision of God in His Word, or through His Word, is what we introduced last week. And we introduced it under the basis that instead of studying the attributes of God in a more general way, we'll be looking at those self-revelatory statements of God where He reveals Himself to us by saying, I am this or that or whatever. And we introduced Exodus chapter 34 and verses number 6 and 7. And in that passage, where Moses had requested the privilege of seeing the glory of God and asked God to show him His glory, God explained, "No, I can't. You can't see me face to face, but I'll show you my hinder part." And so He covered him over in a cleft of the rock and passed by. And as the Lord passed by, this is what He said about Himself. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and faithfulness, and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, quite a lengthy statement. But we have a number of expressions there, a number of terms that describe our God. And these are not human beings describing God. This is God describing God. But, you know, John said, didn't he, that God is love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, what does it mean? Is God love, or is He some of these other things? Well, God is more than simply love. Sometimes the Bible describes Him under other terms. 1 John 1, 5 says God is light. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, He exhorts us to be holy, and then quotes a passage that says that the Lord says, I am holy. From that standpoint, we could talk about the different attributes of God in different ways. On the other hand, we might be able to take the term love, and being that it's sometimes a very broad term, we might say that His love is the kind of love that is merciful. That His love is the kind of love that is gracious. And the kind of love that is slow to anger. And the kind of love that abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the kind of love that is forgiving. And the kind of love that will by no means clear the guilty. This morning, God is merciful. We want to take a look at that. It's a powerful subject, not so much in, perhaps in the way that I put it out or the way that I organize it, but from the standpoint of what God has to say about himself. Let's talk about mercy first, as it is seen by the definition of the word. Mercy, as it is defined, is a translation of a word that means to love deeply. And hence, we talk about God as love. Well, how does God love? He loves deeply. This is the idea of mercy. It's rooted in a natural bond, like a familiar family bond. It's used of an inward, a deep inward feeling that we know and we call compassion, pity, and mercy. The word mercy and the word compassion will be used somewhat interchangeably at times in the Bible to describe the same word. And in some respects, mercy carries us a little bit farther sometimes in our thinking. Compassion is that inward feeling that we have, and mercy is that feeling plus maybe doing a little more about it when it's possible to do that. W. E. Vine describes the word for mercy. Now listen carefully. It means bowels, B-O-W-E-L-S. It means womb, and it means mercy. So in that terminology, then, the idea of being merciful is something that's deep on the inside. And King James sometimes translates bowels of mercy to try to describe the inward feeling and emotion that goes along with that idea or that thought. It's felt in the gut. One of the Greek words for merciful is likewise translated literally as heart, liver, and lungs. Again, it's on the inside. So again, this idea of being merciful is emphasized very strongly as being something that has depth to it. This is in the heart of the meaning of the passage. When you see Jesus going out during his earthly ministry, such as in Matthew 9 and verse 36, and he sees the people, and the Bible says he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. This is the idea of mercy or compassion. Again, in Luke 15 and verse 20, this is the idea that is described in the parable of the prodigal son. When the father sees his son on the distant horizon coming back home, and the Bible says that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is the deepest of emotions and feelings within, the compassion that he has, and then followed through with the activity that he produced toward his son. But sometimes this word mercy is not just a matter of the deep feeling that we're talking about here. It has also in it a connection to the family, the natural bonds that we sometimes have in mind. One writer defines the mercy of God as deeply caring for his people as a father cares for his children. Remember a moment ago we defined this word as having in it the natural bonds connected to it. And so you think about Psalm 103 and verse 13, where the psalmist says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is the compassion and mercy of God, like a father to his children. And then in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15, the question is asked, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb, Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. He draws this idea of mercy to that love that a mother has for her child. Can a mother forget a nursing infant? No. And God feels that way toward his children. And so there's this depth of the feeling. There is this family connection to the feeling. And then there's also an active component to the word as well. Roy Lanier Sr. defines mercy in terms of God, saying the mercy of God is the love of God in action. It's not mercy if it doesn't produce the action as well. Another writer says the biblical concept of mercy always involves help to those who are in need or distress. It always involves help toward those who are in need. And so when we talk about God's mercy, then we will in just a minute, but we think about Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 7. I think that's up there. Yes. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. There's that feeling of not only intensity and relationship, but also the activity involved in it. I will gather you. And again in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 15, and it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his own land. What is he talking about? The discipline of punishment, uprooting them into a foreign land, and then the compassion of gathering them together and bringing them back to that land as he did when they returned from Babylonian captivity. The mercy of God toward his people is seen in those expressions. Everywhere in Scripture, there are indications of God's mercy. For example, David in 1 Samuel 24, after I believe that he had sinned in numbering the people, and after he had been confronted by Gad the prophet and been given several alternatives of what might happen to him by way of punishment, it is then that he said, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and do not let me fall into the hand of man. See, one of the options was to be pursued by man. Another was a famine, but one was 3 days of pestilence at the hand of the Lord. Let us fall into the hands of God. Why? Because his mercies are great. In the book of James, James recounted the example of Job, the patriarch. And he said, we can't bless those who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. James talks about the compassion and mercy of God in the life of Job. I'm sure Job was wondering about where that was until he got to the end of the book there. And then we think about the example of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, who prophesied or made a prophecy or made a comment actually by inspiration about the Christ who was coming and what it said about God. And he said, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Jesus, the sunrise on high. His being sent was the result of the tender mercy of God. And then you think about Paul, the apostle, who said simply this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Father of mercies. That's an expression that is so full and rich. It's the originator of that mercy, the one who more than anyone else embodies the concept of mercy, the mercy and compassion of God. That is what God wants us to really know about him. There are several things mentioned here in this context, but what did God really want to reveal to Moses? He begins by saying that he is merciful. And that expression is used throughout the Old Testament. And it's kind of interesting just to take a brief survey of that for a moment. First, in this instance, it takes place after the people had gone the way of sin, back into idolatry and worshiping the golden calf. And God is saying to Moses, look, let me just wipe them out and I'll make you the one instead and bless your descendants. And Moses intercedes with the Lord. No, don't do that. People are going to think bad things of you and so on and so forth. And then after that, Moses intercedes. And in the process, he asks God to show him his glory. And God blessed him in that way. And there's probably no one else other than Christ since the time of Adam and Eve who knew more about God. And he talked to God as a friend would talk to a friend. He spoke face to face with God and God to him. And God told him something about himself in the passage we read at the beginning of our lesson. But there's a similar description found not only in Moses, but also in later on in the life in Numbers chapter 14. I'm going to think I might have missed that there, but in Numbers chapter 14, we'll get to the other later. Moses interceded for the people again, and this would be in the historical setting would be this. That the people of Israel came to the land of Egypt, and then when they were just about on the precipice of going in and everything was ready, they had sent forth the spies had returned, the report was indeed what God said about it, but there were those negative detractors who wanted to lead the people away from God's purpose. The people believed them and refused to go into the land, and of course you know the rest of the story, how they were from 20 years old and upward punished by wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness. It was at that time that God again was suggesting that maybe he ought to take these people out of the way and put Moses up instead. And Moses interceded again, and this time reminded him of what he had said previously. And in Numbers 14:18, listen to the words, see if they sound familiar. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. So this idea continues even into the book of Numbers some 40 plus years later. In the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9, this expression occurs again. This time you remember that the Israelites had been taken into Babylonian captivity. They had returned in three successive stages, but in the process of the return here, there is the rebuilding of the walls, the foundation of the temple, finally the temple itself, and so on. And there was a point in time when the people were seeking to reestablish or restore true worship of God as it ought to be under the law of Moses. And so the people gathered together. And the assembly of Israel was there. And the Levites were there. And they were basically telling the story of what had happened to the people of Israel, going down through the Egypt and all of the things that happened there and into the wilderness and into the land and so on and so forth. And they got to the point where they even mentioned the fact that their forefathers had failed to enter the land of Canaan and had been rejected. And in that process, then, they also mentioned this passage, almost as though it were a sidebar or a prayer. They said, In Numbers 9:17, you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Same kind of language. Now David, a man after God's own heart, we read about him in a number of places, but in his Psalms in particular, he often points to these kinds of descriptions. In Psalm 86 and verse 5, he says, for you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Psalm 86, verse 5. And again, in Psalm 103, verse 8, he says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. I want you to know the pattern of words here. Psalm 145 and verse 8, again, The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. You see, there's a progression of thought as you go through the pages of the Old Testament. And then you look at some of the prophets and what they said in some difficult circumstances. Joel, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 13, tells the people, rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, don't give me this false repentance stuff. He says, now return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Nahum, likewise, warns the people, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. These are prophets encouraging people to repent. And then there's the old example of Jonah, who when he was told to go preach to Nineveh, ran like a scared rabbit as far as he could go in the opposite direction. But he could not escape from the Lord's mission. And he finally was sent there. He had to spend a little time in a big fish on the way. But he finally got to Nineveh, predicted her destruction in 40 days. The people repented and God relented of the calamity that he was going to bring upon them. And this is what Jonah said in chapter 4 and verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. How did he know that? This is what God has been revealing to his people all along the way from the time of Moses onward. This is the way that God is. This is his person. This is what he really wants them to know. Now, having said that, God has not changed. God does not change. If he is perfect in every single way, if he got better, he's not perfect before. If he's changed and he's not quite as good, he's not as good as he was before. How could he be God? But God is perfect in all of his attributes. And so we see the mercy in the definition itself. This is what God really wants us to know about him. See, in this, he's merciful. Now, you take a look at his mercy in the light of Christ's life. Because, you know, if we want to know about the Father, we need to look at the Son. And you know the verses as well as I. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible one, God himself. We know all of this. So when we look at the life of Christ, we see the character of his Father. Concerning his ministry, we know that his mercy is mentioned all through his ministry. We mentioned earlier about the multitudes. Another passage we might consider would be Matthew 14. He saw a large crowd, felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. In Matthew 15, 32, he called his disciples together. He said, I feel compassion, that's mercy, for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat at all. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they may faint on the way. The mercy, the compassion of Christ, you know, he's not thinking about himself. He's not asking for mercy for himself, but he has compassion for the needs of the people. Also observe his compassion and mercy for the blind men. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Matthew 20, verse 34. The leper, we read about in Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. The scripture says he was moved with compassion. The man said, well, I'd like to be healed if you're willing. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And to the widow that we read about in Luke chapter 7, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion, mercy for her, and said to her, do not weep. And then, in subsequent verses, he raised her son from the dead. Have mercy on me. Repetitively throughout the Gospels, as Jesus and his preaching companions were going along their way, carrying out their mission and their purpose of teaching and so on, they would meet people who would cry out, have mercy on me. Maybe they were blind. Maybe they had a daughter who was demon-possessed. Maybe something or someone, some situation of theirs required mercy. That is compassion and willingness to do something about a situation, even in the backdrop that they don't really deserve it, but they just want mercy. Just think about Jesus. Think about his parables for a minute. And think about how many of them are connected to the subject of mercy. Mercy the Father has for us, or mercy that we should have for one another. There is the parable of the unmerciful slave. You remember him? The guy who has forgiven a great debt by his master and went out and grabbed his fellow slave by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe." Jesus, that was all about mercy. Remember the story then of the prodigal son and how the father, even though he didn't deserve it, the father went out and met him and then restored him as his son, as part of his family. Remember the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan we read about in Luke chapter 10. All of these religious people walked by the wounded Jew, but here's the Samaritan on a journey who came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And Jesus intricately describes how he took that man and provided for his needs until he could be made well again. The parable of the publican and the Pharisee, and how you have them both praying in the temple, one praying a prayer about himself and the other, beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Luke 18, verse 13. We think of the mercy of Christ in his ministry. We also have to think about the mercy of Christ as it relates to God's plan for redeeming man, his going to the cross, and then his work subsequent to the cross in serving as our mediator and our intercessor. We read the passage in Luke chapter 2 at the beginning of the lesson that God, being rich in mercy, notice the language, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Think about that. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See the connection between love and mercy. Love is filled with mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The whole plan was about God's love and mercy being extended to man. Jude verse 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Wait now. "Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Love and mercy are inseparably connected with one another in that respect. And now think about Jesus today. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the Hebrew writer says, "He had to be made like his brethren in all things." Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is merciful and faithful. His mercy is seen in the fact that he was willing to provide that satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. And in Hebrews 4, verse 16, for all of us, we take courage in this. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." One would expect that with a God that is so filled with mercy, that his Son, likewise, the image of the Father, would have a life and a purpose that surrounds the concept of being merciful. That's wonderful. But then it draws us to the third final point, mercy in our lives. While Jesus was the exact representation of the Father, we are followers of Christ. We're told to imitate him in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. We're told to follow in his footsteps, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21. We are, as Christians, looking into the mirror of God's word, 2 Corinthians 3, and we're striving to be transformed, or conformed rather, to the image of God's dear Son, Romans 8 verse 29. So if he is merciful and compassionate, if that is his essential characteristic, the characteristic also abiding in his Father in heaven, then we must be of the same likeness in our lives. So Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 12, So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Put on a heart of compassion, mercy. Having experienced God's mercy in our own lives is a tremendous motivating factor to share mercy with others. Think about the Apostle Paul. As he was writing the book of Romans and getting to the part where he's making the application, and he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." Present your body a living sacrifice. And what is the motivation through which he urges that kind of sacrifice? He says, by the mercies of God. Remember what has happened. Remember that you didn't get what you deserved to get. Remember that that God has been merciful to you, and therefore we need to serve him. Paul reminds Timothy of his own spiritual background in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter number 1 and verse 13. He says to Timothy, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." I was shown mercy. If you want to look for a motivating factor in the life of the Apostle Paul that caused him to be so dedicated and consumed with a passion for doing the Lord's work, you must have to point to the fact that he had received God's mercy and God's grace. But as fellow partakers of God's mercy, we must extend it to others. In fact, there is a burden sitting upon our shoulder, spiritually speaking, to extend mercy to those around us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus said, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." In the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." James 2 says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And being that James is often kind of classified as sort of like a book of Proverbs in the New Testament, the book of Proverbs says in chapter 21, verse 13, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." Of course, you're familiar with what Jesus said about prayer in Matthew 6. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions." That's a few thoughts. Those are really some very serious thoughts about the mercy of God, the mercy of our Lord, and our own compelling, urgent necessity to practice mercy ourselves. Are you seeking mercy? Mercy requires repentance. Here's a passage from the life of David that I think applies. He prayed regarding the incident with Bathsheba. He prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God." What did he want? He wanted forgiveness. What did he pray for? He prayed for mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." There was no hiding from God or from man any longer what he had done. He's bringing it out in the open. He was ready to repent. The writer of Proverbs said, "Whoever conceals his transgression will prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Mercy is only possible because of the death of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's see if I can explain this very briefly. The justice and holiness of God requires that sin be punished with death. If The wages of sin is death. But the mercy of God enabled or set about into force the plan of redemption through Christ, who came and died for us, became sin for us, who took our sins on him as he died on the cross, thus satisfying the justice and holiness of God. He made propitiation so that we might receive mercy. We don't deserve it. But the pity of God, the love of God, the compassion of God made it possible for us to be forgiven. One more passage. In Psalm 103. Mercy is possible because of the death of Christ. The death makes it possible for us to be forgiven. When we repent and when we're baptized into Christ, our sins are washed away. But listen to what the psalmist says about his compassion. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Great is his righteousness, and great are his mercies. And it may be this morning, as we consider the mercy of God and try to get a clearer vision of who God is and what he's about and what he wants us to know about him, what he wants us to know is that he is merciful. And the evidence for that is at Calvary. If you need to respond to that mercy by giving him your life, we invite you to do so this morning. If we can pray with you and for you, let us know. If you'll come while we stand and while we sing.